This message this morning is on reverence and relevance. Reverence versus relevance. What is biblical reverence? The goal this morning is to give two perspectives, to challenge both extremes. Not for us to necessarily walk away and agree on a compromise this morning, but that through the lens of Scripture, we can come to hold other opinions in high regard, that we can always respect each other. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. While I was doing some personal devotions a few months back, this passage jumped out at me as an example, probably one of the foremost examples that I am aware of what it means to have reverence for God the Father. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to read starting in verse 22 in just a few moments. Reverence is recognizing and honoring the authority of God with awe and fear. Why? Because He is God. Simply put, we're acknowledging that God is good, that He's awesome, that He's perfect, that He's holy. And when we walk into His presence or we come into a place of that awareness, we respond in respect or reverence out of a place of fear for the awe and the majesty of God the Father. This is what reverence is. We as Christians are to be filled with fear, but not afraid of God. We're to be fear-filled, but not afraid. And I want us to understand that, and hopefully by the end of this message, you'll kind of see the difference, if you do not already know, what the difference between being afraid of God and being fearful of God is. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of, but a power and love and of a sound mind." So how are we supposed to fear the Lord when fear does not come from the Lord? Okay, we know that, hopefully you know. Fear is, I believe, a tool of the enemy. It's when the enemy comes in and puts a thought in your mind, it helps where you start to yield to that. It's actually when you step out of the awareness of God's protection, His love for you, His provision for you, that you begin to fear. This is why Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for today has enough worries of its own. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear or any of these things. Jesus is saying, be heavenly minded, that if you have fear, then what you're doing is you're actually yielding to the enemy. You're actually worrying about those things that I've already taken care of. That's what fear is at its root. That kind of fear does not come from God. God has not given us that spirit of fear. He's given us power and of His love and of sound mind. So we need to keep this scripture in mind when we're talking about the fear of God. God doesn't want us to have a fearfulness of Him. He doesn't want us to be afraid of God. This is not what He is. You need the picture of God on a cloud with a lightning bolt ready for you to mess up so He can zap you. Okay, this is not God. Our relationship with Him, and consequently our relationship toward others, is one of power, God's empowerment, of love, God's love, and of a sound mind, a supernatural sound mind. 1 John 4:15 through 19 says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him, and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. By this, love is what? Perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we also in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, what? Casts out all fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us." What is this saying? According to the scripture, it is wrong to fear God's judgments if you abide in Him. That is, if you abide under the shelter of the Almighty, then you do not have to be afraid of His wrath anymore. That you have a misconception of God's love if you're afraid of His punishments. This is where grace comes in. Now, I'm talking specifically to the difference between fear of God and fearfulness or being afraid of God. We don't fear what happens in the end because we walk under Jesus' blood. Amen? Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. This is worship, right? An acceptable service unto God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So how do we, juxtaposing these scriptures against each other, how do we talk about this? How do we understand proper fear in the presence of God when he has not given us the spirit of fear? I'm going to turn your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll start in verse 22. It said, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. You can read previously, it's talking about the Ten Commandments, giving instruction to the people Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. 23, and when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. What's happening in this passage is this. The people Israel are afraid because God spoke to them through the cloud and through the fire. They got to hear God's audible voice, and they said, we don't like this, Moses. We want you to go be our mediator for us. I can't handle how this is just by chance that we survived today. We don't want to put ourselves in this position any longer. Moses, how about you just go talk to God for us, and you relay all the message, and I promise we're going to do it. That they were so aware of God's glory in his presence and his holiness, they said, we are too afraid to even be in front of him. This is the epitome and a picture of reverence. Had you come to Sunday school, you might have already known that. So why do we need reverence? Before I answer that question, I'd like to clarify those that think reverence is worship, that that is not the case. I think reverence is not the same thing as worship. It is the fuel for our worship. It is that as we revere and learn to understand his holiness, his perfection, his worthiness, that actually is the gasoline on the fire of our worship, that we become able to worship him better. That just because you have reverence over an object, a place, or something said, does not necessarily mean you're worshiping through that. Okay? We have to understand that reverence helps us to worship, but it is not the same thing as worship. So why do we worship? Why do we revere God? First and foremost, because he's worthy. Okay? Because scripture sets the example for us, because God is. But I also believe that it's in that place that we are able to understand that we are able to worship better. And if you want to worship him, and in truth, remember, Jesus said, a time has come and now is, when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. We talked about worshiping in spirit this morning. We talked about it the last couple of weeks. This is a follow-up. Worshiping in truth, how do you do it? With a holy heart. That if you're going to worship in a right manner, truthfully, then you must first come to revere. So worshiping in truth, I believe, worshiping or understanding and coming to a place of reverence is a prerequisite for worshiping in truth. Now that said, a word of caution. I'm sure this is going to ruffle some feathers. It's a good thing that we have some nice bird seed in the cafe afterwards so that you guys can eat before you fly out of here. It's as far as I'm going with my bird analogy. First, know what the Bible says. Second, what you believe. And thirdly, why you believe it. I'm going to let you in on a secret. Not everything you were taught as a child was true or beneficial. It's quiet. This is to all of us, but especially those that were raised in a very traditional church setting. Turns out, the earth isn't flat. Turns out the earth isn't flat, spiritually speaking, either. If we're going to take this analogy another step, is that sometimes we learn things in our youth that we try and carry on, and I think the Lord wants us to have a better revelation of what it means to revere Him. Now, let's get this out there. Tradition is not the same thing as reverence. Reverence is not equal to tradition. There are traditions that help us to revere God, but they are not interchangeable. Preference does not make for reverence. I've heard so many times in this church, yes, I'm not going to step on specific toes. You know who you are. No, I'm not here to judge or condemn anybody. But I have heard people that, in my estimation, are showing preference for something and talking about it in a manner of reverence. And I want us to differentiate those because I believe that there is an opportunity to better be a light to the lost and dying if we come into a right understanding of what reverence is. Just because it is done, because it was always done that way, does not mean that it started from a place of reverence or proper worship, okay? That there's traditions of men that are not necessarily correct. Tradition doesn't make God's presence manifest any more than a metal detector makes you rich. Just because you have it doesn't mean you know how to use it. Doesn't mean it was done in the right way. Doesn't mean that you're going to go out and strike gold. You can talk to the Pharisees about this, that just because you have tradition doesn't necessarily mean that it's done in the right way. Hofding, he was a Danish, fluent in Danish and German, so he wrote books in both, philosopher, but one of his books tells of this Protestant church in which worshipers passing down the aisle always turned and bowed to this spot on the wall. There was a blank white spot on the side of one of the walls. Okay? And as people walked into the room, they would just kind of give that little bow. No reason could be given. Not by the pastor, nobody in the church knew why they did it. This survived. This tradition survived for 300 years. Finally, as they were going back to clean up some of the fabric and they start to lightly scrub, they realize that underneath the whitewashed wall was a picture painted of the Virgin Mary. That it had survived pre-Reformation from the Catholic Church. That as they would walk in, they would bow down. Tradition, just for tradition, means nothing to the Father. That if we know and understand why we worship and why we do something, that maybe that can make us aware of God's presence and help impact the world. I think there's a great lesson in this story. That when it comes to the doctrines of worship and many others, some of the practices in churches, even evangelical churches, which are presumed to be biblical, are sometimes a carryover of past traditions. If our goal as a church, that the New River Valley would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, would be to bring people into an awareness of God's presence, then I'm arguing and advocating that we need to evaluate all things that may hinder others from that. If this is our primary goal as a church, we need to evaluate. I'm not saying throw everything out. I'm not saying lay a new foundation. I'm not talking about having strange fire. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I'm talking about we need to know why we do what we do and evaluate whether it betters and builds up our body or whether it's just a tradition, just in tradition. For instance, Sunday best. Now, I know some of you already are thinking, wait a second. I was raised to dress the best for God. And that was kind of a way to worship Him. That we're going before the presence of God, we're going to wear our very best. Great, if that's how you've been raised. I have no problem with that. I have no problem with you, you know, coming in here and teaching your children to do that. You're going before the Lord. But find me a verse that backs it up and start condemning other people because they aren't wearing a tie or tucking in their shirt, then I have a problem. Okay? Is that there's nothing wrong with it if this is the way you've been raised, but just to say, children, I was raised this way, so you're going to wear your shirt and tie, and you're going to tuck in, and you're going to be quiet in the front row. You know what? I don't think that this actually betters our children unless you're actually teaching them the valuable lesson for why you're doing it. And if you don't have a valuable lesson, then we need to evaluate why we do some of these things. Do you expect others to wear a tie, tuck in their shirt, wear shoes, to walk in church, to only whisper, to never talk? Listen, I'm not advocating for throwing out rules just because they're old. But I am a fan of throwing out rules that hinder others from being able to meet with God. And if there's a person out there that would walk into this place and feel dejected because they weren't wearing a shirt and tie and you said, you're not welcome here because of the way you're dressed, then I have an issue with that. Now, I don't think we are guilty of that in this church. I think we're welcoming. But I want us to be prepared with our hearts and our attitudes so that when we see it and perceive it with our mind, we would not be judgmental to anybody. Because I don't think that just because you dress better, you necessarily worship better. I've seen some people that have been in a nice suit. And you wonder. And you wonder where their heart is. And I've seen some people that stink up in this place. Holes all over. Can't afford a proper shoe. Pour out their heart before the Lord in praise and worship. So know why we have these rules. Again, I'm not saying you don't have to dress nice and take a shower before. Please take a shower before you come to church. Nobody wants you to raise your hands with perfume. But hear me out. Reverence can turn into legalism if you lose track of the reason. And I think this is the epitome. We could do teaching after teaching after teaching in Scripture, just looking at Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees. Is that pretty soon you say, oh, that BO is offending me. The next thing you know, you have a modern-day Pharisee that's saying, okay, we're going to make it mandatory that you have to take a shower. This is what the Pharisees did. They added law after law upon all the Ten Commandments to say, well, we interpret this to be this. Oh, you're not allowed to work. Now you're not allowed to pick a grain of wheat. We have to be careful. We have to guard. We have to constantly keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. And the bigger picture is what? Bringing glory to him. Okay? Relevance. On the other hand, what is cultural relevance? This is a definition that I found. Don't crucify me for it. I'm just reading what somebody else had to say. It's about being relevant and engaging culture. Don't have a problem there. The church must be relevant and understand that we live in an ever-changing culture, an ever-evolving culture, if we want to reach people for Christ. I don't really have a problem there. The methods may, notice this word, may change, but the message, the word of God, never changes. Okay? I don't think there's really an issue with this statement. I want us to understand properly what cultural relevance really means. Some of you think that culture is the enemy. I've heard it. Let me ask you a question. How are you going to reach people in that culture if all you do is look at it as the enemy? Now, it might be based out of a lie. Culture may adapt and have come into listening to the enemy. It may have watered down the fundamental spiritual roots that we have as a nation. It may be completely unbiblical. But I want us to see that if we perceive and look at cultural things, whether it be music or dress or attitude or lifestyle or verbiage, whatever it is, if you look at that as the enemy and you don't see the devil behind it, then we've already turned people off to Jesus Christ. That we've already closed some doors. We've already missed some opportunities, I think. That so often we look at somebody and we say, I don't understand that culture. We've already closed down. Or do you see that and say, I know that the enemy is working in that person, but I'm going to go and engage with them and share them about the good news of Jesus Christ. Are you able to do that? Are you able to get past those walls that your mind, your tradition, your preference has set up? Are you able to go to talk to somebody that looks different, that has some crazy piercings and tattoos and colored hair and has filthy mouth? Are you able to do that? Or you just say, this culture, this person is just too much sin. Is the culture the sin? Christians who consistently expect non-Christians to act like Christians baffles me. Have you heard their mouth? Yeah? They don't have Jesus. What do you expect? You know what you would be like without Jesus? You know what you are with Jesus? You know, non-believers are going to act like non-believers. But guess what? The light penetrates the darkness. And no amount of darkness can dispel any amount of light. Amen? If you treat your unchurched neighbor like the enemy, like an outsider, why would he ever want to be your friend? Why would he ever want to come to church with you? Okay, so why do we need to be relevant? Why do we need to be able to relate to people? I'll give you a verse and leave it here. 1 Corinthians 9. To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, 1 Corinthians 9:22, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you're an alcoholic, you're going to go down to the bars and you're going to minister and you're going to become an alcoholic so you can win them alcoholics over to Jesus. I'm not suggesting that you go down and you find some really good drugs and you take some hits so you can minister to the druggies. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what I'm suggesting is that we need to evaluate the culture around us through the lens of Scripture and be able to relate to those people that are looking and living like the world. Not to look like them necessarily. Do not conform to the world. We're going to live in the world, but not be of the world. But if it's okay for you to, you know, today I'm going to wear shorts and a t-shirt and sandals downtown, and I'm going to tell people and invite them to church. Maybe you have to do that to be able to relate to the young people. Now, is that against your conscience? I'm not asking you to go against your conscience, okay? If you have a reason for it, you hold that near and dear as a biblical thing, great. But you better have a biblical reason for it, okay? Now, I believe that the more mature believer should be more concerned about the spiritual development of others than for his or her own enjoyment and emotional experience, than for his or her own opinions being preserved in church. But I want to caution us about relevance this morning. We're living in a time where some people are saying we need to re-envision the church. We need to reinvent the church, but I beg to differ. I think we need to rediscover the church. I don't think we need a new version as much as we need to get back to the original version that Jesus prescribed and established. Why? Because the version that Jesus set up changed the world. The version that Jesus established turned the world upside down. Today, it seems to me that the world is turning the church upside down, and I have a problem with this. The answer, I believe, is to return as much as we can to the original foundation and template that Jesus laid. That is God's original design for the church, and I believe it is still relevant today. There's a trend in many churches today that they are trying to be relevant to the culture, and they're trying everything they can to connect to the world. And while I'm all for relevance, I do not believe in relevance at the expense of reverence. The church is still the church. We are still set apart. We are still believers called into holiness and a righteous lifestyle. And when I stand up to preach, the Bible tells me that I am to speak as an oracle of God, 1 Peter 4:11. I'm not up here to cuss so that you can relate to me. I'm not up here to tell lies or give you my own philosophy so that you can better understand what it's like to be a normal person. That here I have a message of Jesus Christ, and I am supposed to deliver that to you. That I'm supposed to draw and call people to Jesus Christ, and your job is the same. To glorify God, to bring focus onto Him. And if we fail on doing that, then we're missing the mark. I think some churches are trying so hard to be cool that they have forgotten how to be biblical. And we need to keep the message of Jesus Christ in the Bible and its integrity intact. Essentially, the church exists for three reasons. And the first reason is the exaltation of God, that we bring glory to God. We talk about this. Glory and honor and all praise belong to God the Father. This should be the focus of our church, to glorify God, the church. Now, I'm not neglecting evangelism. This is a task that we do. What I'm saying is the church body, the main purpose of us is to bring glory to God, all of us. That is why we were created. Secondly, the church that exists as a unit, a caring body of believers, is what the church is here to be, to edify us, to encourage us, to build each other up. Every believer needs to be a part of an active church, in my opinion. Because it is at the church that we worship together, we learn about God together, and it's at this place that we find accountability to one another. You simply cannot be the Christian that God has called you to be. Can you be a Christian without church? Yes, that's not what I said. You cannot be the Christian that God has called you to be without being a part of a church. Because one's a hand, one's a foot. We all build each other up, we all edify, we all strengthen each other. When one hurts, the other hurts. This is something to really think about, especially in the last days in which we are living. The Bible says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love good deeds and not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, especially as the day is drawing near." Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. That we are not to forsake this time. And lastly, the third reason the church exists is really the outgrowth of this, the evangelization of the world. The church of the first century turned the world upside down. The critics actually said in Acts 17, 6, "These have turned the world upside down." What a great epitaph to be on our tombstone. Now, not that Tridestone is dying or dead, not that I've been thinking of it that way, but can you imagine the one thing that you could remember about Tridestone? They turned the world upside down. What a statement. This is what we need in our culture today. Not to relate necessarily to the world. We need to be able to understand them. Yes, we need to be able to be able to reach out to them and engage with them and not judge them for where they are. But I believe sometimes we just need a little holy disturbance. G. Campbell Morgan said, "Organized Christianity which fails to make a disturbance is dead." It seems that wherever the Apostle Paul went, something happened. Either lives were saved, there was lots of salvation, or there was a riot. You ever think about that? There was never a dull moment because the first century church shook the world. And here we are trying to look like the world more each day to attract them for numbers. While the objective of some may be to have a big church, that is not my goal. I'm okay with this church growing. I think it should grow. But it's not my main concentration. I believe that God has called us to grow in depth, and he will take care of the breadth. There may be bigger churches, and that's fine. My objective is to have a strong church, and even more to the point, to have a biblical church. That said, I believe that a biblical church will grow. That as we spiritually mature, evangelism is going to be a natural thing that happens. That the presence of God will then change us to actually draw and bring more people into this place. Now, if you look at the church in general, there was probably a time not too long ago that things were too uptight and you know, people spoke in whispers or you weren't allowed to chew gum. I've been in a church where you're not allowed to chew gum because that was of the devil. No laughter, you long dresses, you want to wear your hats. Maybe tell us something about, you know, I guess the preacher at one point, I'll probably miss his punchline, but talking about ladies with their really expensive hats back in the day, said you got a $500 hat on a $5 head. It's true. We you know, there was a time of really some strange things that have happened in the church, and I think that we've moved away from that. In large, the evangelical church has now probably the pendulum, if anything, has swung too far. Perhaps. As a church, we've tried to become too cool or contemporary, and we've lost our focus. Relevance considers man first. What do people think? What's popular? What's trending? And while those things are not wrong in and of itself, they should never lead our minds. Reverence, on the other hand, considers God first. What does God think? What pleases him? How should I act? How should I respond? This is our proper leader. Bring glory to God, and then wonder how we can do that to the culture and the world around us. Here's where I fall in view with all of it. Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's read two more verses. Verse 28. Honestly, I believe reverence is a matter of the heart. 28 says, "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me," this is Moses, said to Moses, "I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken." God was pleased. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me, that's reverence, and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them, with their sons forever. Oh, that they had a heart within them, that they would purpose in their heart, that the posture of their heart would be to fear me. I would argue that reverence is one of the issues of the heart, much like worship. You can walk into a place and you may assume, okay, this person doesn't really look like they're worshiping, but you don't know what's going on the inside. This is not an excuse that you don't have to dance and lift your hands and be, you know, like we talked about this morning. Sometimes it is, but you can't make that judgment. Much in the same way, I believe that somebody can be reverent on the inside through their heart and not be outwardly by our own preferences and opinions. That perhaps this person, you know, may have their shirt untucked, and that really bothers someone who's a little bit more uptight. But on the inside, their heart is reverent towards God the Father. Respect for others and in this house of worship are important. Don't miss what I'm saying here. But for many, I think we have lost what biblical reverence is really about. So many look to young people and they scream that they aren't reverent, when what they are really upset about is that they're doing things different than the way they were raised. What's the balance then? How do we stay relevant without sacrificing reverence? First, train up young believers in the awesomeness of God. Bring young people, non-believers, and young converts into an awareness of God's holiness and his perfection, on his commands. And guess whose job that is? All of you. All of our job is to actually help facilitate the growth and the awareness of God's holiness. Second, leave the matters of judging up to God. Before I close, and I know we're going to get late here quickly, but I want to bring your attention to the first church's experience with reverence. Remember that biblical reverence is awe and fear. Acts 2:43. Do I have these, Jamar? Okay, you can write them down. I'm going to read them in your hearing. This first one is, the day of Pentecost has come. Some awesome things happened. 3,000 souls were added to the church. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The word awe, that's fear, that's reverence. Acts 5:5 and Acts 5:11 deal with Ananias and Sapphira. 5:5 says, "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. In great fear, reverence, came over all who heard of it." 5:11, "In great fear or awe or reverence came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." That's when Sapphira had fell dead. Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and continued to increase." This was after Saul was converted. He was persecuting the church. He was converted. He had an encounter with Christ. He begins to preach salvation. And what happens? The fear of the Lord. Acts 19:17, some extraordinary miracles at Ephesus. Some were being healed by handkerchiefs. We talk about the demons were being cast out. And this verse says, "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and in the name of the Lord was being magnified." What do I see in common with these five accounts in the early church? What does reverence look like in the first church? The church did something, and they began to worship God. Reverence, in my estimation, is a heart matter, which is really the reality of worship. Yes, it is the fuel for worship, but it's in that place. It's not, don't think of reverence as these sacred cows of don't do this and don't do that. This is reverence. This is holy ground. Yes, I believe in all of that. But proper reverence in the lens, through the lens of Scripture, is this: something is accomplished, God gets glory and praise for it. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by the devil, the last recorded scripture that he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus' account in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10 says this. Jesus said, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship," notice this word, "the Lord your God and serve him only." What's the difference between these two verses? Notice this word, worship. Jesus said, "Worship the Lord your God." But the verse he quoted in Deuteronomy said what? "Fear the Lord your God." There's a connection between fear and reverence and worship. Jesus exchanged the word fear with worship. Does this suggest that these two words are synonymous in the mind of Christ? I believe so. So when looking at reverence in the light of Scripture, I believe it has to do with our humility and worship. It's that, yes, there may be some holy things that we may need to come to church humbly, but I want to caution us about man-made rules and traditions in which you were raised. That as a new believer comes into this place, or even somebody who doesn't know anything about Jesus, and we inundate them with all these rules, don't do this, don't do that. Are these rules pointing them to the glory of God? Are they causing that person to worship? Or are they causing a stumbling block in their life? When we have the view of our awesome God in mind, when we are in the presence of the Father, I believe we will respond in humility and we will learn to revere Him. Next time you see someone doing something that has a different attitude towards something that you don't really, that you revere, remember this verse, Romans 14:5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And then ask yourself whether your reverence to that thing, that object, that day, whatever it is, that way of doing things, ask yourself if it's done in a spirit of worship or in tradition. And then go love your brother. Don't let it affect you.